So Isaiah 14, verses 28 to 32. In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? Yahweh has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. So reads the word of the living God. Last week, in Nigeria, Boko Haram celebrated the mass slaughter of Christians. The occasion was Eid al-Fitr, the end of Ramadan, and the violent Islamic jihadists recorded videos of their gathering in which, strapped with their AK-47s, they praised Allah and thanked him for the conquest of Nigeria and dedicated themselves to the further bloodshed of Christians in that country. In 2025 alone, Boko Haram killed 8,222 Christians in Nigeria. They abducted just about the same amount and have displaced tens of thousands more. In the world right now, Boko Haram is responsible for 80% of Christian kidnappings. And they are proud of it. They post videos online boasting in Arabic of their conquest for the sake of Allah, that their genocide is just and righteous, and they are calling for more. And they have said, we won't stop until the whole world has been conquered for Allah. When the wicked rejoice like that, it is a reminder to us that they do not understand history. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Like, because I got away with it, maybe it's the right thing to do. Or maybe God doesn't care, or maybe he'll never judge. Here's Psalm 73. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Or Psalm 94, verses 1 to 7. O Yahweh, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay the proud what they deserve. O Yahweh, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Yahweh, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, Yahweh doesn't see. The God of Jacob doesn't perceive. But the psalm ends, verse 23, he will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. In the moment, they'll just boast. They'll taunt God himself, mock the God of Israel. It's because they don't discern their end. They don't know where it's all leading. Here's Psalm chapter 10. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces Yahweh. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. And he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? And then here's verse 14. But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. You have been the helper of the fatherless. The wicked don't understand history because they don't understand who's in charge of history. They act like God isn't even part of the equation. He has nothing to do with it because he hasn't stopped me yet. In fact, that's one of the boasts a couple years ago that Boko Haram put out in one of their videos. They said, the nations haven't been able to stop us. Bush couldn't stop us. Obama couldn't stop us. Where's their God? They've tried and tried, and they keep failing. Mankind is bad at interpreting providence, bad at reading history. And quite often, it is because man forgets these two realities. Number one, the patience of God. And number two, the sovereignty of God. We tend to think if evil happens, God either couldn't stop it or he is approving of it. It's like the man who justifies his affair by saying, well, God wants me to be happy. He hasn't stopped me. So he must be allowing this, permitting it. If he wanted me to stop, he'd stop me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, that is a promise of judgment, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So when God suffers the wicked to celebrate their evil, and he allows his people to pass through the fire, when nations rise and kingdoms fall, when kings and leaders come and go, and the church remains poor, embattled, and trodden down in this world, what are we supposed to think about the Lord of history? And the answer is here in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 28 to 32, the story of a feisty nation named Philistia. In the context, we've been looking at Isaiah 13 to 23, the oracles of judgment on the nations, that part of Isaiah, or really any of the major prophets that you normally honestly skip over, because it feels like it's just sort of a lot of repetitive judgment. We don't really know what to do with it. And often it's because we're sort of distanced from the historical background. It's sort of hard to understand what is this doing here? Why would it matter? But as we've looked at, each of these oracles is ordered in a particular way. There's 10 of them. Isaiah's framed them by the word oracle, like the word we find in verse 28. Babylon receives the first judgment oracle, and Philistia is the second. And we've also noted how each of these oracles is a kind of judgment not only on pride broadly, but on particular kinds of pride. That Babylon had a pride in its luxury and its wealth. And Philistia here, now the immediate neighbor of Israel, being condemned for its self-superiority. This mocking of the nation of Israel that's been going on from Goliath all the way to this point. The nation of Philistia is the next in God's crosshairs. It may be worthwhile to do a little bit of review so that you can understand why it is that God would care so much about this nation that he would write not only one judgment oracle about it. There are five others in the Bible aimed directly at Philistia. Jeremiah 47, whole chapter, Ezekiel 25, 15 to 17, Amos 1, 6 to 8, Zephaniah 2, 4 to 7, and Zechariah 9, 5 to 6. All of them, judgment oracles aimed at this country, Philistia. Why does God care so much about this country and it knowing that it's going to receive its just condemnation. Well, the first time that we see the nation of Philistia is in Genesis chapter 10, verse 14. Moses gives you a little side note, a parenthetical note about the descendants of Egypt, ultimately going back to Ham, one of the sons of Noah, along with Israel's other chief enemies. Philistia is noted as coming from Egypt. It's established in the coastlands of Canaan, southwest of Jerusalem. Genesis chapter 20, we meet the first Philistine king, at least listed in the Bible. He wouldn't have been called Philistine then. He was named Abimelech, the king of Gerar. He was in the area that would eventually become Philistia. By Exodus 15, several hundred years later, the people of Israel, now coming up out of Egypt, sing a song about their redemption through the waters, and they say that the Philistines, Philistia is quaking in its boots, so now it's established as a nation. Just show you a picture here where it would be relative to Jerusalem. You'll note some of these place names are going to be significant for one of the cross-references that we'll use. There are five major cities in Philistia: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. And there were five lords of the Philistines, as listed in Joshua chapter 13. So Philistia is just about as close a next-door neighbor as you could get to Judah. They're right there across or even on part of the Shephala, the plains, just at the base of those mountains in which sits Jerusalem. And they're known as the sea peoples, the coastlands sometimes. That's because some of the people who ended up conquering and settling Philistia were from over the sea, maybe from Cyprus. They are the chief antagonists of Israel under Saul and David. That's probably where you hear about them the most in the Bible, is in 1 and 2 Samuel. That most of Saul's work as a king is to rout the Philistines, and then David and Solomon actually do. Of course, Goliath is a Philistine. He's from Gath. He's one of the Anakim who survives and lives there. Once the kingdom of Israel splits, the Philistines are still a thorn in their flesh. They repeatedly war against any and all other nations. They're kind of a punk, honestly. Basically, any opportunity they get to rebel, they do. It doesn't matter who it is who's in charge, if it's the Assyrians, if it's the Babylonians, if it's the Syrians, whoever it is, they just want to fight. They want to assert themselves. Until eventually they mess with the wrong king. In 604 BC, Nebuchadnezzar rolls in, and he decimates all of Philistia to the degree that it never shows up again as an extant nation. They were so roundly defeated, in fact, in that year, that even up until the 1950s, there were a number of archaeologists who doubted whether or not the Philistines even existed. They thought maybe they were a myth made up by the Bible because there was so little archaeological evidence left. And then they happened to find some potsherds in the ground that told them, oh yeah, the Philistines did exist. And it is this upstart bully of a nation to which Isaiah turns his attention and at which God points his prophetic sword in order to teach Israel, Philistia, and us how to rightly interpret history. Basically, he's going to tell them, here's what's going to happen to you, and here's what's happening to Israel. And they're not understanding rightly what's going on, so God is going to correct their thinking. And that gives us our main idea in this passage. Here's the main idea, which is also going to be our outline. History is the revealing of God's sovereign purpose to strike the proud in heart and save the poor in spirit. History is the revealing of God's sovereign purpose to strike the proud in heart and save the poor in spirit. There's a lot of things you can say about history. There's a lot of things you can't say. This is one of the things you can definitively say about history because of what this text and indeed the whole Bible tells us. That God is working out through providence his purposes to judge the wicked and to save the meek. So our outline will start with this reality, that history is the revealing of God's sovereign purpose. And we'll see that beginning in verse 28. Look at verse 28. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. The year is 715 BC. Ahaz, this wicked king of Israel, is 36 years old. He's been on the throne for 16 years, and he dies of a cause that's not listed in the Bible. We don't know what it is that caused his death. Seems premature. I'm 37, so it feels young. 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16 detail this king's wicked, idolatrous career. It tells us that Ahaz filled Jerusalem and all of Judah with idols. He bowed down, it says, under every green tree in a high place, which is where they would worship false gods. He even offered up some of his own children to the fire, worshiping the gods the way that the Canaanites did. He was attacked by the Syrians and the Ephraimites, the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he appeals to Tiglath-Pileser, Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian king, and he says, come and save me. Here's a bunch of gold and silver from God's temple. You take that and save us. And initially, the Assyrians do. Ends up backfiring on him later. In the course of that, he travels up to Damascus, sees an altar to a Syrian god, and says, I like that. And so he has the priest back home make him a copy right in front of the temple, gets rid of God's altar, makes himself a vain false altar to false gods. He cuts down the sea in the temple. He shuts the doors of the temple and prohibits Yahweh worship. And the reason he does it is because he also has a wrong understanding of history. He sees that at some level, the Syrians were doing pretty well. And so when he goes up to Syria and he sees their altar, he thinks, well, the Syrians' God really helped them out for a while. No, never mind that he just conquered them, but whatever. The Syrians' God helped them out for a while, so maybe I should be worshiping that God and that'll help me. You know, he's misreading Providence. That's 2 Chronicles 28:23. So as a consequence of his wickedness, God brings judgment to Judah. Edom, another neighbor of Israel, steals the Judahites and makes them slaves. And the Philistines come in and conquer several of the cities in Judah. So if you went back to that map, all those cities that were listed there in the Shephala and the plains, those were conquered by the Philistines under Ahaz's reign. This is during Isaiah's lifetime. The Philistines had been subjugated under Ahaz's grandfather, Uzziah, who was, the text says, helped by God to conquer their territory. But now, just a couple generations later, the roles are reversed. During Ahaz's reign, the Philistines reclaim all of that land. And then, 715, he dies. This king dies. And it appears, based on verse 32, where it says, what will one answer the messengers of the nation? I take that to be Philistia itself. It appears that Philistia, having seen Ahaz's death as an opportunity, perhaps to form an alliance, perhaps to scope out the new 25-year-old king Hezekiah, they send a messenger to Judah. Again, it's not entirely clear what this messenger is supposed to be doing. Maybe he's there trying to curry favor. Maybe he's just trying to see what's going on. But apparently, it is at least clear that this messenger is representing a view from Philistia that with Ahaz's death, Judah has weakened. This has been a blow to the nation. They're licking their chops. They're sharpening their knives at the news of the death of this king. They think, oh, this is good. Oh, now they're really vulnerable. Now we can swoop in. But again, the reality is they have gravely mistaken the truth behind this historical event. Note in verse 29, it says, rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you. It says all of you because the five Philistine lords sometimes operated separately, so putting them all together. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. That rod is the Davidic line. The rod that struck you under David, under Solomon, under Uzziah, that struck you is now broken. It's wounded by the death of its king. And so he says, rejoice not. That seems to be the main imperative of this passage. Don't get too excited. You're not appreciating all that this means. Why not? Because our view of history, if it doesn't start with God and his inscrutable, mysterious, sovereign plans, then we will assume that death and weakness are always a bad thing. But that's not always the case. And you have to appreciate, this is not the first time that the Philistines have taken a kind of premature victory lap over Israel. Back in Judges chapter 16, verses 23 to 31, you remember they managed to get Samson's secret out of him through Delilah, cut off his hair, bind him up, and they take him to the temple of Dagon, their god. And they chain him up there, and they're having a party with all the Philistine lords. Look what we've accomplished. Well, don't celebrate too soon. Once Samson puts his hands on those pillars, it's all coming down. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. They win a battle against Israel, and they capture the Ark of the Covenant. Here it is! We beat him again! So they bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the temple of Dagon, and guess what happens? Their god falls down flat on his face twice before the Ark. And people start getting tumors left and right, so they ship it off to each different Philistine city until they eventually get rid of the whole thing altogether. They partied too quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20, Saul and Jonathan are killed by the Philistines in a battle, and so they basically have a national holiday. They put the armor of Saul in their temple. They put his body on a wall. I mean, they're holding a massive party, celebrating this king who has slaughtered us for decades now. He's dead. And David says in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice," same word, "lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." Time and time again, what they saw as Israel's defeat and their victory ended up being the exact opposite, because of course Saul's death leads the way for David to ascend to the throne, conquer them, destroy them. In Isaiah's context, the year of Ahaz's death was the very year of a national revival for Israel. With Ahaz out of the way, now you've got a wicked king removed and replaced with a faithful young king who on day one cleans all the idols out of the temple, opens it up, says, "We're going to celebrate the Passover, we're going to follow God," and God starts blessing the nation immediately. What they saw as weakness was actually God's victory. This wasn't a loss, but a gain. One wicked, idolatrous king plunging the nation into ruin traded for a faithful, honest king who would spare the nation by faith in God. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. "As you do not know the way that the spirit comes into the bones of the woman, the womb of a woman with child," like, how is it that a spirit gets united to a body? You don't know. "As you don't know that, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." The reality is that their rejoicing is evidence that providence, history, all that God does in turning the wheels of events and time is a mysterious reality, isn't it? It's not readily apparent to all the time what God is doing. This is an incredible book. I'll quote it a handful of times this evening. John Flavel, the Puritan, wrote the book, The Mystery of Providence. And here's what he has to say about this. Page 122, he says, "Providences in themselves are not a perfect guide. They often puzzle and entangle our thoughts. But bring them to the Word, and your duty will be quickly manifested." You'll get it. If God wants to make known what he's doing in a given moment in providence, why this nation falls, why this king dies, why these people succeed, why they don't, if he wants to make it known, he'll tell you in his word. Otherwise, it's going to be mysterious. Which means one lesson we can take from this is that we ought to exercise very great humility when it comes to our own interpretation of providence, shouldn't we? We shouldn't be quick to judgment always. We are tempted to rejoice or to mourn depending on what we see, but we need to be circumspect enough to realize we don't know all that the Lord is doing. He goes on to say, John Flavel does in The Mystery of Providence, providence is like Hebrew. It has to be read backwards. You won't always see the purpose that God has for something in the moment it's happening. It may seem like this is the worst thing that's ever happened in my life. How can anything good come out of this? Or it may seem like this is the best thing that's ever happened. And it may be the very opposite in God's purposes. This is yet another reason why it is unwise to be a newspaper exegete. Be the kind of person who just looks at the headlines and says, oh, I know what that is. I know what God's doing. No, you don't. You have no idea what God is doing. God knows what he's doing. If he wants to tell you, he'll put it in his word. Otherwise, we have no way of knowing. God's ways are mysterious and beyond us, and that is totally right for him. Our part is not to know all that God does. What does Moses say in Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to the Lord. But the revealed things, they belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We may not know all that God is doing in providence, but we can know what he has said in his word. And what he says in his word here clarifies exactly what his intention is in this moment in providence, in history. History, then, is the revealing of God's sovereign purpose to strike the proud in heart. One of God's purposes in what he does in providence is that he judges wickedness, particularly the pride of men. The main point in this oracle is to show Philistia that this particular turn of providence with Ahaz is not a harbinger of their blessing, but of their doom. They think this is going to turn out for their good, and it is not. And he does so by listing three stages of judgment on Philistia that happened really within a couple hundred years of this prophecy, some of which happen almost immediately. The three stages are judgment by Hezekiah, judgment by famine, and judgment by Babylon. We'll look at each of those in the text. First, judgment by Hezekiah. Look at verse 29. He says, rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken, that the Davidic line has lost another. Why not? For, because, from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. What we're going to see in this text is that Isaiah and God are using images from the Exodus to describe Philistia's oncoming downfall. You think, well, why would they do that? Well, one, Philistia is itself related to the nation of Egypt, but also because Philistia had an ally in Egypt at this time, that perhaps what the messenger was doing there was trying to convince Hezekiah to join their allied cohort with Egypt against Assyria. That might have been what was going on. Either way, they're allied with Egypt, and so he uses the images of the Exodus from Egypt to show them, just like God judged Egypt, he's going to judge you. And the way that he does it is by starting with this image, the serpent root turning into an adder, just a type of poisonous snake. But what does that mean? Well, serpent's root here, he's talking about the wicked king Ahaz and his line, that's the serpent, turning into an adder, that's Hezekiah, his son. From the root is going to come his son. And why do I say that? Well, the image that he's using here, he's paralleling the language in Exodus chapter 7, verses 10 to 12, when, if you remember, Moses is commanded to tell Aaron to take his staff and throw it down, and it turns into what? A snake. And that snake eats up the other snakes, remember? That's the image that he's giving you here. That just because one serpent's gone, there's another one that's coming right after it. Usually serpents, usually snakes, a negative image in Scripture, usually, you know, satanic in some way. Here, not the case. Here, just an image of violence, of power, of something that's going to strike you. And a very interesting one that he uses after this. He says, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. Listen, I haven't seen that many snakes in my life. If I ever see a flying fiery serpent, I'm getting out of there. The phrase that he uses here, fiery serpent, isn't used that many times in the Old Testament. One of the only other times that it's used is in Numbers chapter 21. You may remember Moses and the people of Israel are in the wilderness and they complain yet again. And so God sends fiery serpents to bite them. And what does Moses do? God tells him, hey, you make a staff with a bronze serpent on it and you lift it up. Anyone who looks at that serpent will be saved. He does. Here's where it gets interesting. The people of Israel kept that bronze snake. They didn't get rid of it. They shoved it in a closet in the temple. And 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, tells us that when Hezekiah became king, again, right after King Ahaz died, very same year, when Hezekiah becomes king, he's cleaning out the closets of the temple, and what does he find? The bronze serpent. They had given it a name at this point, Nehushtan, and they had started worshiping it. And what does Hezekiah do? He breaks it. He smashes the thing, because that's what he does. He smashes idols. So I think that this is an intentional reference to that. He's saying the one who breaks the fiery serpents will be like a flying fiery serpent, like a swift form of judgment on you. That King Hezekiah is going to break you, Philistia. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 8 tells us that Hezekiah turned his attention almost immediately to Philistia, and he retook all of their fortresses and their citadel all the way from Gath to Ashdod. So Hezekiah is the first judgment on them. Oh, you thought this is a good thing that Ahaz died. Watch out, his son's coming for you. He's a flying, fiery serpent. And then the second judgment is the judgment of famine. Says this in the latter half of verse 30. He says, but I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Your root here is contrasting with the line of David. Your lords, your noblemen will be executed. Notice it says, I will kill. God himself is going to execute this. So now God is not going to use the intermediate means of a person to bring about this judgment. He's going to bring about those means by himself, by God, and his work by bringing a famine, a food shortage. Seems to be that this is just sort of a what we would call a natural disaster. This is obviously God. It's supernatural in that way. This is God causing the food to dry up. We don't know exactly when this happened. There's no particular record of this event, but obviously this happened sometime after when Philistia, having repeatedly rebelled against every king that they were under, found themselves in a famine, slain by God himself. Even the few, it says, that are left, your remnant, it will slay. Just a few people left in their cities, and they're killed too. You see this exact same language being used by Amos, who, if you remember, is a contemporary of Isaiah. Amos chapter 1, verse 6, thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Gaza, that's one of the Philistine cities, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. Same basic idea. But not only is he going to judge them through Hezekiah, this Israelite king, Judahite king, and not only through natural means, through famine, but then also through another nation, through Babylon. That's the third judgment. We see that in verse 31. He says, wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. He's calling for them to mourn because judgment is coming. He says, oh, gate, because he's signaling to them an army is coming in. If an army were to come, the most natural place for them to enter would be to break down the gate of the city, and that's exactly what happens. It says, melt in fear. It's a word meaning shaking or stumbling, a fearful undoing. Why? Why should they be so afraid? Because smoke comes out of the north. It's this image of a massive army and all the dust that they kick up. You can almost see it in the distance rising over the horizon, and you can tell this is a massive army. It may be also a reference to burned cities that this army has conquered in its wake. The point is, you can see this thing coming. It is massive. It is imposing. And it says there is no straggler in his ranks. It's a hard verse to translate, but it seems to be that it means that they're marching in order. That this is a deadly army. They are precision warriors. You're not going to escape. And this is a description of Babylon. Babylon ultimately is the nation from the north from where Philistia would be, that would come and destroy them. We get an extended description of this judgment in Jeremiah chapter 47. Verse 2, thus says Yahweh, behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out and every inhabitant of the land wail at the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of his stallions, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels. The fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. For Yahweh is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. And it goes on. God is in the business of judging wicked nations. He does it by means of his covenant people. He does it by natural disasters. He does it by other nations. This is how God has judge nations all throughout history, and in particular, nations that wanted to mock his covenant people. In fact, we see this exact same kind of logic being played out over the nation of Edom in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. And you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Why not? For the day of Yahweh is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. God is a just judge. What wicked nations have dealt out, they're going to receive back in just measure. This means one thing we do know about history is that God will always punish the wicked. It may not seem like it in the present, but just give it a few years. In the moment, Philistia thought, hell, here we are, safer than ever. And within 100, 110, 111 years of this prophecy, their cities were reduced to rubble. God will always judge the wicked. He does so through providence, even if not in our time. Here's John Flavel. If any shall still say that these things may fall out accidentally, like God wasn't in charge of, and that many thousands of the church's enemies have died in peace and their end been like other men,
we answer with Augustine,
if no sin were punished here, no providence would be believed. And if every sin should be punished here, no judgment would be expected. God has his purposes in waiting. They may seem inscrutable to us, even infuriating to us. God, why? Why not bring judgment now? How long, O Lord? And yet God's purposes, as we sang a moment ago, will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. All wickedness will be judged. God will have his day in court. So history is the revealing of God's sovereign purpose to strike the proud in heart, but also to save the poor in spirit. Not only do nations rise and fall for judgment, but also for salvation. And we see that twice in this text. Look at verse 30. It says, and the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety, but I will kill your root with famine. In contrast to what's going to happen to Philistia, the nation of Israel, here called the firstborn of the poor, or later called Zion, God's people who trust in him, downtrodden though they be, they will experience God's mercy, his protection, his salvation. Even if in the moment it seems like they will never be saved, one day they will be saved. Again, Exodus language being used here, firstborn. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Israel is my firstborn son. And significant, too, that the last of the plagues on Egypt is the killing of the firstborn. But God preserves for himself, through that judgment, one firstborn, the nation of Israel. He calls them the firstborn of the poor. Poor here is not just God saves all people who don't have money. Of course, it's the poor who are also poor in spirit. The people who look to God and trust in him, who have been overthrown by their neighbors, the helpless, the small, the weak, who cry out to God, will be shepherded by him. That's the image that's being conjured here. The firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. It's exactly the same language that David uses in Psalm 23. I'm sure you're familiar. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. This is God, the shepherd of Israel, saying, whatever happens among all the nations, my people will always be secure. My firstborn is under my care. Verse 32, so what are you supposed to say to this Philistine messenger? What message to send back with him? Well, help him understand a little bit about how history is supposed to work. And here it is. Here's the message. Yahweh has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Meaning, God has made his choice. God has chosen his people. He has set his heart on one city, the city of Zion, which, as we've noted as we've gone through Isaiah, is often looking forward. Not only looking back, but looking forward to this eschatological Zion, the city of the saints, where God will protect all of his people who look to him in faith. We saw in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, that Mount Zion and all of her assemblies are protected with a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. Same language here, verse 32. The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. He is a strong tower to the righteous, or the way that Isaiah says it in his servant song, Isaiah 43. But now, thus says Yahweh, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you and peoples in exchange for your life. So fear not, for I am with you. But did you notice the way he said it in verse 32? Yahweh has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Meaning, the people who find refuge will find affliction first. We can be tempted to think, if God is allowing this to happen in my life, maybe it's because he doesn't love me. Maybe it's because he's not caring for me. And he says, oh no. Oh no, I have afflicted you. But that was just to cleanse you. But ultimately, I am bringing you to myself, to my safe harbor, where I will shield you forever. He will be their refuge. We are wrong to think that affliction means indifference. No, it does not. Again, John Flavel. What innumerable hazards and accidents, the least of which have cut off others, has God carried us all through? I think I may safely say your privative and positive mercies of this kind are more in number than the hairs of your head. Privative and positive mercies is a way of saying hard, severe mercies. Many thousands of these dangers we never saw, nor were made particularly aware of. But though we did not see them, our God did, and brought us out of danger before he brought us into fear. Some have been evident to us, and those so remarkable that we cannot think or speak of them to this day, but our souls are freshly affected with those mercies. The reality is, God is going to take you through the fire. He will take his people through the deep water, but he will be with you. And on the other side is the safe haven of heaven itself. Zion, the city of his planting, where his people will forever be safe. That's what God's doing in history. He's doing all kinds of things we don't see, mysterious things we don't know about. But we do know, at least, that he is bringing about, through providence, the judgment of all evil and the salvation of all his children. We know that much. And just a cursory look around the world today will tell you that much. Let's just, for example, go to, oh, I don't know, maybe the land of the Philistines. Let's check in on them. How are they doing? Here's Ashdod. Here's Ashkelon. Here's Ekron. Here's Gath. And I don't have to show you pictures of Gaza because you've seen it in the news. All of these sites, just rubble. Because God will not be mocked. In fact, to this day, Philistine, at least in our context, it's an insult, isn't it? It's a byword to call someone a Philistine. God will have his day in court, and he will save his people. God is sovereign, he is just, and he is gracious. Therefore, we can always know three things about history. He's in control. He will do what's right.
he will save his people.
I'll give John Flavel the last word here. On that day when we arrive in heaven and are able to finally look back on all the Hebrew of providence and read it the right way, here's what John Flavel says. Oh, how ravishing and delectable a sight will it be to behold at one view the whole design of providence and the proper place and use of every single act which we could not understand in this world. What Christ said to Peter is as applicable to some providences in which we are now concerned as it was to that particular action. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. All the dark, intricate, puzzling providences at which we were sometimes so offended and sometimes amazed, which we could neither reconcile with the promise nor with each other, nay, which we so unjustly censured and bitterly bewailed as if they had fallen out quite against our happiness, we shall then see to be to us as the difficult passage through the wilderness was to Israel, the right way to the city of habitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves to your sovereign and good designs. We confess our struggle and challenge with all of your purposes. Your timing is often so different from ours. And yet we are also quite grateful that you have not placed us in charge of providence. We recognize that we are not wise, that were we to order every event in our lives, we would make a mess of it. And we would do so out of fear or pride. Only you are fit to turn the wheels of history towards their proper, right, and glorious end. So help us to trust in the hand that moves all things. Help us to know that all that you do is right. Help us to understand history in this light and to look back one day on all the hills and the valleys that you have brought us through and to say, behold, he has done all things well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.